If you have your Bibles today, if you would turn to Acts chapter 2. Today we're going to contemplate the implications of the risen Christ. Last week we began a new series as we're going verse by verse through the book of Acts, and we've titled this series Unhindered. And I'm very excited about this series because what this does is it tells about the establishment of the New Testament church. And it gives us some principles on how we are to live today and on how the church today should operate and should function as we strive to reach the nations. And last week, as we began this series, we looked in Acts chapter 1, that as Christ, or before Christ, ascended to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father, that He told His disciples and He told us about the importance of being witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so what we're going to be looking at today is perhaps one of the most significant events in history, and that is the day of Pentecost. And then we're going to look at Peter's sermon that he preaches following Pentecost, and this is actually the first sermon that is given to the early church, because we find that the church is established after Peter preaches and thousands come to Christ. And Peter's first sermon here lays the foundation for every single thing that we are still doing today. We find that Peter preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He announces the establishment of a new age in human history, and what he discusses in the context of this sermon really sets the groundwork for everything that we are doing today. Because let's think about it. We still preach the same gospel. We are still relying upon the same Spirit, and we're still trying to reach the same world that Peter was trying to reach back then. Nothing in terms of our mission, in terms of our theology, and in terms of our salvation has changed from the day that Peter preached this sermon. So this very first sermon is foundational for our personal life as well as for the life of our church. And so as we're walking through this sermon, what I want you to see is that the goal of the Holy Spirit is to make much of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is not pointing towards Himself, but He is pointing us and everyone to Jesus. And so, Acts chapter 2 begins in verse 1, we see the day of Pentecost. So let's read together here, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, if you go back to the end of chapter 1, we were told that the disciples were told to go back to Jerusalem and wait. They were to wait for something to come that would give them the power to go out and fulfill the mission God had told them to do. And so we find here at the beginning of chapter 2, the disciples have done just that. They have gathered together in a room and they are waiting on the day of Pentecost. And so they're all together in one place. Now, Pentecost was a celebration that took place 50 days after the Passover, and it was a very important day on the Jewish calendar. People from all over would have come to Jerusalem to celebrate this day, and we can see that the apostles are there, and they are waiting. Then verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now notice the Bible here is talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we are told that the sound of the Holy Spirit coming was like a great wind. Now it doesn't say that the Spirit is wind, but that it sounded like a wind. And there's a parallel that we can draw there, like I was sharing with the kids, that we can't see the wind, but we can see the result. And the same is true of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working to make much of Jesus instead of drawing attention to Himself. And so we don't see the Holy Spirit working, but we certainly do see the effects of His work. And then verse 3.
and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this is typically what people associate with the day of Pentecost. We see here that the Spirit has moved now to an indwelling presence upon believers. And notice how Scripture describes it there in verse 3. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. That's the description. That it's kind of like a fire. And the tongues began to be spoken. And as we will see, they were speaking in all these different languages. And Luke describes it as like a fire that was falling on every individual person because they are preaching and they are speaking in various languages. It reminds me of the ministry of John the Baptist. As John the Baptist made it very clear, he said, "I'm not the Messiah." He says, "I baptize with water, but there is one who is coming who is far greater with me, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And now in Acts chapter 2, we see that what John the Baptist said is being fulfilled. Because of the disciples, they were gathered there in Jerusalem, and they are now filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the question for us today is, what does this mean? What are we to make of this day of Pentecost? Let me give you today four qualities of the day of Pentecost that kind of help us understand what happened here. And the very first thing I want you to realize about the day of Pentecost is this. Pentecost was a one-time historical event. It's interesting that people will say that we need to go back to the day of the early church. I've even said that before. The people will say that we need to go back to the days of Pentecost. And I really understand what they are saying, but the problem is that the day of Pentecost was a one-time historical event. Pentecost will not happen again. We don't say we need to go back to the days of Moses. We don't say we need to go back to the days of the parting of the Red Sea. You know, I don't say after this service, I want everybody to meet me down at Tennessee River, and I'm going to take a staff and I'm going to put it in the ground, and the Tennessee River is going to part, and we're going to walk across on dry ground. Well, first of all, none of us want to walk across the riverbed of the Tennessee River, even if it is on dry ground. We don't know what all's down there. But the thing is, we don't say we need to go back to those times or to the days of Samson or Solomon. Why do we not say that? Because those are one-time events in which God pointed people to Himself. And it's the same thing with Pentecost. Pentecost was a one-time historical event, but it is a historical event that still has present-day implications. Because during Pentecost, the Holy Spirit moved from an ongoing ministry to an indwelling ministry. Because up until this point, the Holy Spirit's role was an ongoing role. God would move in a special way to accomplish things through individuals. But now, from this day forward, after Pentecost, every single believer has the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And that is good news that we have today. And it had to begin somewhere, and it began on the day of Pentecost. That's why verse 4 says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." What is happening here? The speaking in tongues is a sign that something special has happened. It's a sign that the Spirit has moved from an ongoing presence to an indwelling presence in every single believer. See, Acts 2 is not normative practice for the Christian church. It is a one-time historical day where the Holy Spirit moves from an ongoing presence to an indwelling presence. And so Peter goes on in his sermon to say that the keys to salvation are to repent of your sin and to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And then you will receive the Holy Spirit. See, Peter, what doesn't say that after you repent, after you put your faith in Christ, then you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues, and that is a sign then that you have the Holy Spirit. No, we see it's at the moment of salvation, as Peter says, you receive the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that is what is happening here. So these believers receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and because this is the first time that this has ever happened, there is now this speaking in tongues that they do. But look at verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And so there are Jews who have moved to Jerusalem, and they're there in the city. Verse 6. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And so this is a miracle. It is something that God is doing through the power of the Holy Spirit to show that something has changed, that now the Spirit is indwelling. And then verse 7, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And so again, there's people from all over the area that are there that have gathered together, and they're amazed because they're saying, listen, do you hear them? They speak a different language than me, but I'm actually hearing them in my own language. And it is truly something that God is doing through the power of the Holy Spirit to verify that the Spirit is now indwelling believers. And then we move on to verse 9, or verse 8, and how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language, and the Parthians and Medes and Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome? Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. See, those cities are representative of regions surrounding Jerusalem. And all of these Jews from these areas are saying, man, we're hearing them speak in our own languages. The word that is actually used there is a word for dialect. They're hearing it exactly how they would speak. People were preaching the mighty works of God, and everyone there heard it in their own language. In verse 12, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Now, just notice the reaction there of everybody around. They're like, they're drunk. They've got the strong stuff. That's the only explanation of what is going on here. They're just drunk. And we're going to see Peter's response to that in a minute. But what we see here is they really just don't understand what is happening. They see it. They're amazed by it. It's clearly something great and unusual that is happening, but they just don't understand it. And so Peter then is prompted to speak to clear up this misunderstanding. And so he begins to preach after the Holy Spirit has come. And the second thing I want you to notice is this. Pentecost was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So it was a one-time historical event, and people are in the process of trying to piece this together, what is happening during this time, and Peter is prompted to address and to show that this is something that God has said would happen to his people. Because notice verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. So Peter says, you're wrong. These people are not drunk because it's only the third hour of the day. Do you know what third hour of the day is? 9 in the morning. He says, it's early in the morning. These people aren't drunk. Now, I've never had a drink in my life. But I think I'm okay to say this. If you are wasted at 9 o'clock in the morning, then you are very committed to it. But Peter here is saying, it's 9 in the morning. They are not drunk. And says, this is something else. I understand what this looks like, but he says, let me explain what is really going on here. Because in verse 16, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. He points them back to the Old Testament. He says, this is an event that was prophesied many years ago. And then he goes on to quote what Joel said in verse 17. And then the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, this great and magnificent day. Peter says, look at what is happening here. It's a fulfillment of Joel. Because see, these Jewish believers, they would have known Joel. They would have known about what he had said. And they were looking forward to the last days when God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. And Peter says, this day is significant. This day of Pentecost is significant because what is happening is what Joel has prophesied has come true. Because he says, Peter says, in these last days, the church has been established. Do you realize what the last days was or are? It's the moment in which Christ ascended to heaven until the moment he returns. Church, we are in the last days today. We are in the age where the church is the means by which God is using to bring people into the kingdom of God. It is in these last days that the church is responsible for proclaiming the gospel. It is you and I who are responsible to be witnesses. We are in the last days. And the first part of Joel's prophecy is fulfilled here in Acts chapter 2, where he says, where God says that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. It doesn't mean that everyone will receive the power of the Holy Spirit, because not everyone is a believer. It means that I will pour out my spirit without distinction, that all people are able to come to me. Americans, Mexicans, Iranians, Russians. There's no longer a spiritual group of elites. There's no longer a team or religious or spiritual elites that need to lead us to God, because now we have the Holy Spirit who is leading us. And the later part of the prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. We are yet to get to that day when the Lord is almost set to return. I believe that, yes, the Lord will return any day now. But Joel says, when the Lord returns, it will be tough. The world as we know it will be difficult to minister to, because there will be turmoil and persecution. And I believe we are getting closer and closer to the second coming of Jesus, the later days of the last days. And so this prophecy speaks of the days, I believe, that we are living in. We are in the last days, church. Jesus is getting ready to return. But that leads us to verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone. Everyone. Isn't that great news? It doesn't matter where you are from. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what spiritual or religious background you come from. Every single person who calls upon the name of the Lord for salvation will receive it and be filled with the Holy Spirit. We live in a new day, and the church is now the instrument that God is using to get the good news to the world. And so we see that Pentecost is a fulfillment of the Old Testament, a prophecy in the Old Testament, but we also see that Pentecost is a validation of the gospel. Pentecost was a means of validating the gospel. That's why Paul says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Peter says this is just a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, but then he turns to the crowd, which we learn at this time is numbered in the thousands. He turns to the audience of Jewish men and women, people who are who have a proud spiritual heritage, those who are looking for the Messiah to come, and he points to them and he says, "You are the one who killed Jesus. The Messiah has already come, but you killed him by the hands of lawless men." You know, what is interesting here is Peter is accusing these men and women of killing the Lord Jesus, even though they probably weren't present at the crucifixion. Most of these people wouldn't have even been there when Jesus was crucified. And so the question has to be asked, how can Peter then tell them that they are guilty of the blood of Jesus? And the answer is very simple and profound. Because, see, we have to understand the egregious nature of our sin against Jesus has nothing to do with his physical death, but everything to do with our own denial of God's goodness and of the life that, and the goodness of God in the life of Jesus that ultimately led to his death. Do you remember what John said about the ministry of Jesus? He said that the Jews therefore looked to kill him because he claimed that he was God himself. It wasn't anything against Jesus himself. It was the fact that he claimed to be God himself. That's why they killed him. Do you know why today many people don't respond to the gospel? It's simply because to do so is to acknowledge that God himself dwells in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not because of a religious tradition. It's not because of denominational affiliation. The reason why people reject Jesus today is because he made a claim that no one else has made, that he is God incarnate. And Peter said, "You may not have been there to actually crucify Jesus, but he died at the hands of wicked and sinful men because you put him to death, because you could not tolerate the light of God's glory that was present in the man of Jesus Christ." And in that same sense, you and I then are guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ too. We are, or all at one point in our life, or maybe even still today, turning away from the goodness and the godliness and the graciousness of Jesus Christ. By rejecting the fact that he claimed to be God and that he demonstrated proof of this as he resurrected from the dead. But do you see the boldness here of Peter as he's looking over this crowd and he is telling them, "It is your fault. You crucified Jesus because you rejected him as a son of God." And the thing is, each and every single one of us in this room are guilty, or are just as guilty as anyone else. And I know in the church world how easy it is for us to become so wrapped up in our bubble that we don't understand the depth of our sin. You know, it's so much easier for us to look at our culture and to look at our community and to blame them, to say, "It's your fault that our world is in such a bad condition." You know, it's easy for us to turn to the newspapers or to see what's on the front page of the New York Times and to say, "It's their fault. They are the ones that are causing issues." But can I bring this a little closer to home? Let's not just look at the sins that are out there. What about the ones that are going on in here? You know, as a church, we look at these sins that are on the front pages of the New York Times, and we'll talk about horrible they are. But we also must realize that our own sins are just as egregious in the eyes of a holy God. And we look to the issues of homosexuality, and we look to the issues of abortion, and we correctly stand where the Bible says. But when we turn to the sin in our own lives, we ignore it because they don't make the front pages. They don't draw as much attention to them. But do we realize that we are sinners? And just like on the day of Pentecost, we were the ones who crucified the Lord of glory, because we could not tolerate the single truth that states that Jesus is more than an ordinary human being, that he is a son of God. And we say we aren't going to reject our sins still today and follow Jesus. You know, let's just go through the Ten Commandments. Have you had any other God before the one true God? That means if you say, oh, I've never done that, that means then at no point in your life that you've never had a passion that took the place of God in your life. See, that's not just talking about Allah. That's just not just talking there about the thousands of Hindu gods. It's not just talking about a God like that. Because there's also the God of power, the God of comfort, the God of control, the God of money, the God of sex, among many others. Can we say that we have never or even aren't right now serving any of these gods? What about murder? You know what Jesus says? He says, if you've ever hated anyone or been angry at someone, then you are guilty of committing murder. What about adultery? You want to know what Jesus says on that? He says, if you've ever lusted after someone, then you have committed adultery. James even says the things that we know we are supposed to do, but we don't do them, then that is sin itself. So what about prayerlessness? Understand that it is right to stand upon the Word of God in a culture that is increasingly hostile to the gospel. But make no mistake, God will judge our sins to the same extent that God is going to judge the sins of our culture and our community. And understand that our only hope, the only hope for our culture, is to bring our lives under the leadership and the lordship of Jesus Christ, because he was no average human being. He is the Son of God. And so you see the boldness there of Peter to look at a crowd that was full of Jews and to say to them, you killed him. They can say, I'm not that bad. I obey the New Testament. But he says, no, you killed Jesus Christ by rejecting him as a Son of God. But after all that bad news, do you want some good news here this morning? Look at verse 24. It says there in verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Okay, it's Jesus of Nazareth. You killed him, just like we all did who are sitting in this room, but God raised him up. Jesus did not stay in the grave. Jesus was not defeated by our sin. He was not overcome by our rebelliousness. He paid the penalty for our sin. And today we have hope because he did not stay in the grave. He has overcome. He is a conqueror. And because he has overcome death, everyone who believes in him conquers death as well. That's the good news that Peter is sharing. That's what Peter is sharing with all these Jews. He is showing them that this day, what you have just seen, what we have experienced, is a validation of the gospel. Because he goes on and he says, well, look at David, beginning in verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Peter says, listen, David was a patriarch of Israel, and he died, and his tomb is still here today. He's saying, you want to know the difference between David and Jesus? David's body is still in his grave. And he goes on in verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So he's saying there, the Spirit comes as a validation of the gospel. The Spirit has not come so that we will see, so that we will focus on the Spirit, but he's saying the Spirit has come so that we will focus on Jesus, that we will see that he is truly the Son of God, that everything he said is true, and that we would focus on him. And then he goes on in verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let me just summarize this argument. Jesus sits on the throne at the right hand of the Father today because he does not lay in the grave. David lies in the grave today. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. Because of the resurrection today, we all have hope. See, this is all about the resurrection of Jesus. You know, just think about it. I've always planned, when Benjamin gets a little older, I'm going to tell him what he's supposed to say at my funeral. In the middle of the funeral, I want Benjamin just to yell out, he's moving! You know, I hope somebody might say that at your funerals. Wouldn't that be awesome, you know? That'd be fantastic. But I do know this side of the second coming of Jesus Christ, that probably is not going to happen. But we do know when Christ returns, that's exactly what is going to happen. Because Jesus came and he was resurrected. He has overcome death. And one day he will raise us all to new life. And that is what Pentecost is showing. It is validating the gospel by showing that what he said is true. But not only does Pentecost validate the gospel, Pentecost is also proclaiming the gospel. It is a proclamation of the gospel. So what I want you to see here this morning is just notice the amazing response of the crowd. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Oh, only if today more people would have that response. What do we do? What do we do with this foundation of the Christian church? What do we do with the gospel? We are guilty of the blood of Jesus. We continue to rebel. What can we do? But then verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So maybe you are asking here today, what should we do? What should we do with this foundation of the Christian church? What should we do with this gospel? And it all begins with, we must repent. We must turn away from our sins. And I'm not just speaking here to unbelievers. I'm speaking here to every single one of us. Whether it is big sins, little sins, every sin that is in our life, we must repent of. For there is no other solution. Because let me tell you here this morning, sin in your life will absolutely destroy your life. Whether it is a secret sin that you're trying to hide from everyone else, or whether it is a sin that is out in the open, your sin will destroy you. And you must turn from your sin. Quit looking to your own way of life. Quit looking to your own selfishness. But humble yourself and turn to Christ. Because the most important thing we need to do is to put Jesus Christ as King in our lives. You know, if we want to see God truly move in this church, if we want to see God truly move in this community, in this city, it's going to begin with us. And it's going to begin by us following Him and submitting to Him. I'm not saying it's their sin, but it's my sin that first has to be dealt with. It is my sin. It is my problem that first has to be dealt with. And then through us. But see, if we're holding on to those sins in our own life, then we're not able to fully submit to Him. We're not able to fully make Him Lord of our life, because we're doing the same thing the others did, the Jews that Paul or Peter was speaking to here. We're saying, He's not worth it. I don't want to let go of my sins to follow Him. So just as Peter says, we must repent. See, the day of Pentecost isn't all just about speaking in tongues. It wasn't some special prayer language. It wasn't some babbling around. It was people hearing what was being said in their own language. But what the importance is it is pointing to Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit does in each of our own lives. He points others to Him. It's not to draw attention to Himself. It's not to draw attention to you. It's to draw attention to Jesus Christ. And that can only happen when we fully submit to Him. So maybe today you don't know Christ. You've never submitted to Him in your life. And maybe today you come and you say, I want to follow Him. I need that forgiveness of sins. I need to overcome these things in my life. And so I want to devote myself to Him. I want Him to be Lord of my life. Maybe today you come and I'll be up front, others will be up front, and we will talk with you about that. But maybe you're saying, Pastor, I've believed, I've been saved, but I'm still holding on to these things in my life. Or these things have crept in and they've just gained control. And today I want to repent and I want to turn these over to God so that I can fully follow Him, so that He can use me to do His glory and His will. Let us pray. Father, we thank You today that we have the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, that we know because of that we are able to do all that You have commanded. We are able to fulfill the great commission that often seems such a daunting task, but we know as we have trusted in You and You have put the Spirit within us, we are able to carry that out with power and authority. And so, Father, I know that we often make much of the day of Pentecost, and yes, it was a wonderful day. But, Father, let us not look to that and say we need to return to that day. We need to experience that again. Let us, though, look to ourselves here today and say we need to experience the power of the Spirit within us by fully submitting to Your lordship and Your will. And just as Peter told the crowd that had gathered there that day, we must repent. We must repent. Father, if there is any sin that is in our lives, I pray today that You would just bring it to the forefront of our mind. Father, that we would just be aware of that here this morning. And Father, I pray that we would be broken over our sin. Father, that we wouldn't just be out parading about the sins of our culture, or the sins of our community. Father, yes, that's a good thing to be out addressing those issues. Father, let us not ignore the sins in our own life. Father, help us. Show us where we have failed you. Father, today, and maybe that we would come and repent and turn from those sins so that you could use us, so that we could see great things happening here in our church as your Spirit is freely moving amongst us as we are fully committed to you. Father, if there's one here as well that doesn't know you, I pray that today could be their day of salvation. For you have said that if all who call upon your name shall be saved. So, Father, I pray that we would look to you and make you Lord of our lives. We pray for all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing.